Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we turn to your word, again, that you might make it plain to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit, the author of this word, would speak into hearts and minds. And we might be challenged as to our attitudes, our motivations in our service to you. Amen. Zechariah had experienced a series of visions. We spent a bit of time unravelling them, as indeed poor old Zechariah had to. It seems very often when he was asked what something was, or he asked a question back, or he was asking questions about what these things meant. But now he's into the more conventional role of the prophet. The word of the Lord has come to him. We've seen that last week as we looked at this picture of Joshua, the high priest, being exhorted. It's a very curious passage, which, as we saw, had sort of parallels with the work of Christ and what Christ was going to come and do. But as I said, now he's back on the straight and narrow for a prophet. He's prophesying to the people. And it's rather interesting because here we read in verses 1 to 3, this is about 2 years after his last word has come from the Lord. We have a date actually, we have the 7th of December 518 BC. And the word of the Lord comes to him because a group of people have sent their brightest and best to ask the priests a question. And it's kind of under the guise of a theological question. But obviously something else is going on here. And it's a question relating to a tradition that has grown up. There was only one day of fasting that was required by the law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But since the exile and since the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, there had been other fasts that had been implemented in, possibly about four, although two are mentioned here. And they're sort of coming because the temple's on its way. It's being rebuilt. The work is proceeding. We know that when Haggai was prophesying, it was really just at the start of temple rebuilding. Well, we're some way on from that now. And if the temple took about 4 years to build, and it may well have done, they're well on the way. You can see results. But here's the question. What is the motivation of this question? You see, it's a question relating to a tradition that's grown up. Were they to continue it now? Now, there's several questions that raises. Were they just doing it because it seemed a good idea? Were they to continue doing it because it seemed a good idea? Did it have any relevance? Now the temple was being done. And here you see, this is why the prophecy comes in. Do you know what the curses of the new pastor? It's the time when the pastor, after he's been in the church for a while, he raises a question about some practice in the church. And then the curse strikes. Well, we've always done it that way. There's a bit of that going on here. And the danger with that, if you're a pastor, is when you hear those dreaded words, you realise you're kind of on a sticky wicket. Whatever you say, someone is going to raise an objection. And whatever they say and whatever scripture they might invoke, once you've gone round and you've had the circular argument, it basically comes back to, we've always done it that way. and you realise you're on a losing streak. The Lord's not going to have any of that. The Lord's going to challenge what is behind this. So what is the issue? And it's rather interesting because we don't actually get the answer of the priests or the prophets. And I think there's a reason for that, particularly where the priests are concerned. The issue is, why are you doing this? That is what's thrown back. In fact, in this chapter, we will get an answer in the next chapter. We're going to wait a few weeks for that. But we'll get an answer there. But this is all about motivation and the past and why people did things in the past and was their motivation right in the past. So what's the issue? You notice, as I said, the answer bypasses the priests. The word of the Lord sort of, in a sense, preempts the question almost, if that's possible. As I said, 2 years have passed. The building's well on its way. And the Lord's actually saying, well, if you're going to stop, why are you going to stop? What's your motivation? If you're going to continue, what's your motivation in doing that? The motives are questioned. Verses 5 and 7. And you see, I think that's why the priests are included. They need to get their theology sorted out as well as the people. Because they probably implemented the fast in the first place. You see in verse 5, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me you fasted? They say misery loves company, and that may have been the case here. Woe is us. There are some people who tend to like to wallow in that. Maybe a great show of penitence is needed. And so, why are we doing it? Is this a great show? Does it kind of fit? Does it look good? That's the question there. Why did you do it? And then, verse 6, the other end of the spectrum. And when you were eating and drinking, were you just feasting for yourselves? Was this a celebration? One of the things that always strikes me when I look at the book of Deuteronomy is that anything to do with worship, there's a celebrationary nature to it. It's very, very sort of, look, you're going to come, you're going to worship. You think of bits like that, Deuteronomy, getting to 14, stuff like that. You come together, you go to the place that the Lord shall name, because the tabernacle used to move around, and you're going to do this, you're going to worship, and you will have a feast, and you'll provide something for the, you know, the Levites, because they don't have an inheritance, they don't have any means to live. We're going to provide something for the foreigner, and we're going to provide something for the fatherless and the widow. Everyone's going to be involved because you're rejoicing in what the Lord has done for you after your worship. This is a good time. But had they lost sight of that? Because that seems to be the issue here. There was a big show of religion. There was a big show of service. What was the motive behind it? In my last church, there was one particular person in one particular ministry. And if they weren't constantly patted on the back, you knew it. I remember one AGM where there was a bit at the end of the AGM where it was, you know, one shouldn't single anyone out, but we're going to single this person out because he does such a fantastic job. And it wasn't me. It actually started with one shouldn't single anyone out, and I remember nodding, yes, probably one shouldn't single anyone out. But they did. Why? Because this person had to be completely, all the time, had to be commended for their service. And by golly, you knew about it if they weren't after a bit. These people, you see, the Lord's saying, do you want to just be seen? Do you want to be noticed? Believe you me, we value the people who serve, but we always have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What's our motivation for doing that? Why are we doing that? How are we doing that? And the priests need to sort of go back and sort of look at their theology. If we do this, why are we doing it? Now, like I said, we're going to see what happens. It's a rather fun and joyous thing that happens concerning these days of mourning. And we'll see that in the next chapter, but you've got to wait a few weeks until we get back from holiday, God willing, for that. And it's not a new question by any means at all. Back in Micah chapter 6, 8 to 6 to 8, the same thing was being asked there. It's just what Zechariah, the Lord has put on Zechariah's heart to ask the people, is the validity now of the action. It's really a question of the head versus the heart. That's the issue here. And the Lord looks upon the heart. What is your motivation? So that's the issue. Second, the solution. And the solution actually is really simple. The Lord actually turns around and says, I'm not going to ask you anything new. There's no rocket science to this. Let me just lay on you what you are to do. You're to be obedient to the covenant that I made with you in the first place. Word of the Lord comes, verse 8, to Zechariah. Verse 9, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer truth and justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Now, that is the gist of the law. Obey God. Let it show with others. And actually, I think it's very interesting in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16, verse 20 is something about judges, about what judges are to do. But basically, it talks about they are to be just because the Lord is just in what he does. And why? Because everyone benefits. It kind of ends up with the usual sort of mantra, which we know in Deuteronomy, that it may go well with you in the land. You will be blessed. And the alien, the fatherless and the widow are a good test of this because you don't get anything back from them. They are the poorer members of society. You will get nothing back. You will get no material benefit from this. This is what the Lord's saying. This is what I require. I don't particularly require you to fast more than once on the Day of Atonement. This is what I want. Do the right thing, to put it simply. And by that way, you will be finding the heart and mind of God. Just listen to this lovely quote from Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. These are vulnerable people. What do wicked people do? They take advantage. But no, not on the Lord's watch. And the Lord's watch is always 24/7, isn't it? They're special to him. And he's saying, if they're special to me, they should be special to you. Live it out. Because if you're not living it out, that's actually proof of a spiritual deficiency. You see, getting back to the actual question, going to the priests and prophets, okay, let's go. Let's go to the priests and prophets with this thing. It sounds very religious. It sounds very worshipful. It sounds very serious. The Lord's saying, well, you know, forget about that. What's your practice like? How do you live out the gospel? I can remember someone telling me years ago, I can't remember, he didn't mention who the speaker was. I just made a mental note that if I found out who it was, I wouldn't book them. Where they'd had some event and the speaker turned up and had discouraged everyone in the first 5 minutes by criticising half the preparations they'd made. That's not the attitude of a man of God, is it? Or a minister of God, is it? If he turned up and done that at my church, I'd say, well, there's the door. I'll get up and give the word. You don't bring that attitude into the worship, do we? We don't bring it into the fellowship of God. What I loved about preaching this morning, and I did love preaching about this morning, is that Paul's attitude is, I'm coming to you. Why? Yes, I'm coming with the fullness of blessings. But what's quite apparent from that passage we were looking at, Romans 15, 23 to 33, is I'll come and I'll enjoy your fellowship and you'll enjoy fellowshipping with me. That's the picture, isn't it? People, Christians, rejoice in fellowship with each other. When there is an issue, they bring it up in the right way. They aim to restore someone if someone has gone amiss or if someone has been neglectful in something. They aim to encourage them. And the trouble is, I think I've been glad really in the last few years that perhaps it's got a bit better, that church meetings have become more encouraging. And we don't tear into each other, you know. I sometimes wonder, I've never been in the world of business, but you know, you wonder with some church meetings I've been in whether a sort of forthright business meeting could be much worse. Well, I'm glad to say, you know, most of the time it's not like that here now. And it shouldn't be like that. If there's a fault, let's try and work it through. Let's do it properly. Let's walk the walk and talk the talk in that order. Because our lives say so much about who we are and what we believe. That was the solution. And actually, this is what the Lord's saying. It comes to them, doesn't it? As he's been looking back as to what you did in the past, and did you do it for yourselves or did you do it for me? Did you do it just to show you were very religious or whatever? Verse 8 is in the present tense. This is what I require. You know, the question of fasting is a bit off the cuff, you know. I require this. I don't require anything more. Then we go to past tense again. And we go back to the problem. You see, the Lord says, the problem in the past is you didn't do these things. You didn't keep my covenant. You weren't interested in that. You were very interested in the appearance of doing religious stuff. But you didn't do what I require, this very simple thing. You didn't listen. It's a phrase in verse 11, stopped up their ears. Verse 13, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. You know, with the exception of certain parts of Scripture, once we get to the books of the law and we get the law being given, really, you know, apart from the wisdom literature and stuff like that, the whole of the Bible, the thermometer of the spirituality of what's going on is, do they keep the law? Does this king keep God's law? Does he keep his covenant, or does he not? It's all about the prophets calling them back or promising future blessing if they just get their act together. That's the thing. They didn't listen. And the Lord's saying, practice with no heart involved, it doesn't impress me at all. And so the issue was, they were judged. Just look at this, verse 14. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, where they were strangers. The land was left desolate behind them, and no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Do you know what they're saying? You forsook the blessing that would have come to you if you kept my covenant. That verse actually just takes them straight. When Zechariah is prophesying this and he's reminding the people of what had happened to their forefathers, they would have been reminded, they've got the exile in mind, and they would have been reminded of Deuteronomy, which we've been looking at a bit recently in chapter 28. As we know it today, chapter 28 and verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which you neither you nor your fathers have known you. And the picture is, this is the result. It tells them they'll be desolate, they'll find no resting place. It will be a time of apprehension, a time where they will long to go back to Israel, but they effectively have sold themselves into a second slavery, as it were. Why? Because they didn't obey. That is actually how the covenant curses end. They end on that note, with the people being exiled. All these things you didn't do, all these things you wouldn't do, all the times you were disobedient to me, this is where it led, because you didn't keep the basic core of my covenant. You didn't do or show or model who I am. You might call yourself my people, but you were a lousy representation of it. Now we're going to see that the Lord promises blessing. And as I said, we're going to have to wait a bit to find that out. The people have got it together, but the Lord wants to make them think. It's one of the things I think we always should do when we look at church life, what we're doing, how we're doing it, why we're doing it, is a good question as well. And it should never just be because we've always done it that way. Let's take a modern example. Why do I believe in what the Puritans believed in effectual calling? And I'm not a fan or a disciple of Finneyism, which has so much been adopted by, sadly, evangelicals in outreach today. Well, because effectual calling is thoroughly biblical. That is why. It lays the argument out plainly. It realizes that there is no way that a human agency can manipulate or somehow make more attractive. It gives the plain truths of Scripture, and it leaves the person to make a decision. It reminds them of their eternal destiny with or without Christ, and challenges them on it, which hyper-Calvinism doesn't. It challenges them. It does what the disciples does, maybe not always in the same words. You know, save yourself from this corrupt generation. That's why. But that's how we are to make decisions. Just to take us back, how did Zechariah's prophecies start? Well, verse 3 of chapter 1. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. What these people needed to do was to get a dose of real religion, an understanding of who God is and his nature. Psalm 103 puts it so clearly in what it has to say. Psalm 103, verse 8, and I'm going to read a few verses from here up to verse 13. The Lord is great, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor does he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, the moment we start to think about the religious practice and lose sight of the heart of God and his love for us, we've forgotten these characteristics of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this chapter. We thank you that Zechariah is going to talk about blessing, because the Lord wanted to bless his people. But the Lord wanted to make them think before they went down the wrong road and became very religious rather than having a love and a devotion to your law and covenant. So, Lord, we pray that we would be those who would be devoted to your covenant in this day and age. We might rejoice in what you've given us, the benefits you've given us through the blood of Christ. And we might never forget that these benefits come from the loving and the compassionate heart of God. Amen.